Would you please open your Bibles with me to Colossians chapter 3, the verses 12 to 17. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 to 17. This is, of course, in the same chapter as our motto text this year. And so we have read verse 1 many times this year, but we'll look at verses 12 to 17. This is the living word of the living God. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. And whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So for the reading of God's holy word, let us pray for a blessing. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray now as we have read and opened your word, that you would now at this time open our hearts, that we might receive the full understanding and be a people transformed in the likeness of Christ. For Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved brothers and sisters, should thankfulness be like a geyser or a river? I remember when I was on vacation many years ago, my parents took me to the West Coast with all the geysers, the Old Faithful and all other kinds, and we were kind of hoping that it would spout the water out and waiting for that moment, and sometimes it would. There were a few of them that were smaller ones that kind of went off every hour, so to speak, and then other ones we just stood there for a while and then decided to hope for a better one coming up. Well, it's a very spectacular sight, of course, to see this geyser spout out this water really high with great power, but a river is quite different. You don't usually go to a river and stand on the river's side. It's a continuous flow of water, incredible amounts of water. Now, a geyser is spectacular, but if you want to talk about volumes of water, you really got to be at the river. And so the question is, should our thankfulness in the Christian life be like the geyser or the river? Should it come on Thanksgiving or a few times a year and spout with great power? Or should it be the continuous outflow of our life, no matter what the season in life might be? Well, dear friends, this morning I have to preach, and I have the joy to preach a Thanksgiving sermon, but I think they are some of the most predictable sermons of the year. You know the application beforehand, and there's a chance that you came this morning thinking, if you have heard one Thanksgiving sermon, you have heard them all. And sermons are usually built up in three parts. The pastor will read a passage, then gives the command from Scripture to be thankful, then explains it to be the reasons to be thankful, and perhaps some comparisons why we should be thankful. And thirdly, of course, the obvious application that we should be thankful. And then you go home with the thought, I really should be thankful today. And then quickly you think about the meal that you need to prepare or what kind of food you're going to eat. And so you know that's your Thanksgiving sermon, just a reminder that we should be thankful to God, and then dive into the food right after. Now, there's nothing wrong with a sermon like that, but I think it tends to bring Christians in a sort of Thanksgiving pressure cooker on the day of Thanksgiving. It gives us a motivational boost to be thankful today, but it really perhaps is not so effective of making us like that river. It kind of builds the pressure as under a geyser, and it spouts up with thanksgiving, and suddenly we're reminded of how much better we have it than other people in the world, or how much blessings we have received, but it doesn't pour forth into a life of thanksgiving. But it's the Holy Spirit's great and delightful work to make Christians a people of thankfulness. And so my hope this morning is not that you go out, well, I hope that you go out with thankfulness, but my hope is not that you're like the guys that it spouts forth, and as soon as you hit the stress of the Thanksgiving meal, that you forgot all about it and then are pressurized to have a little bit of thanksgiving and then go back into the flow of life. But I really hope that as the scriptures show, we learn the secrets of living a thankful life throughout our days, in the good and the difficult days. Colossians 3:12 to 17 provides us with the scriptures guide of this life to thankfulness. I hadn't realized this, and normally you know that my usual way of going through the Bible is taking a Bible book and go verse by verse or chapter by chapter or section by section. But on Thanksgiving, I thought perhaps Ezekiel 16 is not a Thanksgiving morning sermon, so we'll step away and we'll go into Colossians. But in my mind, I knew it spoke about thankfulness, but I hadn't realized that it actually repeats this same word three times. Verse 15, it says, be thankful. Verse 16, it says, teach and admonish one another with thankfulness. And verse 17, it says, whatever you do, do it with thanksgiving or giving of thanks. So now, look at our passage on how the Holy Spirit teaches us about this life of thankfulness. And I think what you'll find is that it's different from our usual strategy. Our usual strategy is memory, isn't it? We remember the things that we have to be thankful for. We're trying to pile them up in our memory, and we go through a year of, and then we kind of burst forth in thanksgiving. That's not the focus here. Another is comparison. Right? We compare ourselves. We have seen pictures of the third world. We've seen pictures of war zones. And we're thankful that we're not in that situation. So we compare ourselves to other situations. And out of that, we're trying to arouse in our hearts a sort of thankfulness in comparison. The difficulty with that, of course, is that it works until your neighbor has a nicer house or a nicer car or better smelling food, and then your mode of comparison works against you in the same way, and so thankfulness stops. And the focus is not even in this passage on what Jesus has done for our lives. Now, all these things are good in its place, right? It's not necessarily bad to remember the things that God has given us. The Bible tells us all the time about Israel of old and how they should remember God's salvation. We should compare in the sense that we should compare our lives and the things that if God wouldn't have blessed our lives and where we would be nowhere. And of course, the focus on Jesus Christ is the supreme reason for thankfulness. But I think there's a reason why thankfulness here doesn't focus on memory, comparison, or the work of Christ, because something more fundamental is needed to make us like that river, a people of continuous thankfulness. The heart itself is the source of the river, so to speak, out of which this thankfulness must flow. And it's really the heart that should be dealt with in a good way to make it a thankful heart in this world. And so we need to look at this renovation of the heart from an old focus to a new focus, a focus on God and a focus on the people around us rather than the focus on ourselves. And therefore, we find in Scripture that the life of thankfulness comes forth out of a renovated heart, a Christ-like heart that has its eyes open to the blessings of God and open to his brothers and sisters and the world. And when looking away, thankfulness begins to spring up in the heart and flow out of the heart. It is from this renovated heart that the life of thankfulness springs forth, a heart of love that has thankfulness flowing like a river. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not speaking about regeneration itself here. I'm not speaking about the new birth. Of course, that's the foundation of anything of the blessings of God. I'm not speaking if you think, well, you know, renovated heart, God made me a new heart, so you know, we're done with that. That's not what I'm referring to. That's not what this passage is referring to. Colossians 3, 12 to 17 is speaking to believers. And as believers, our heart needs to be renovated, to be constantly changed. The way that theology speaks about this is sanctification, right? Our heart needs to be changed according to the heart of Christ. So we're speaking really as to Christians this morning, and how we can change into a people of constant thankfulness. This renovation is the goal this morning, so that we become like rivers of thanksgiving. And I want to approach this in 3 points. We'll begin with the foundation of a thankful heart, to put on love, the maintenance of a thankful heart, let Christ's peace rule your heart, and the growth of a thankful heart, to fill yourself with the word of Christ. Let's begin with the foundation. In the first 11 verses of Colossians 3, and really the first 4 verses specifically, Paul has been telling the believers to fix their eyes upon Jesus, to live through life with their eyes fixed upon Jesus, to look away from the influences of this world and to learn from the example of heaven, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, with their eyes fixed on heaven, the reason why I say this is because I want you to see the context where the Colossians are looking, the Colossian Christians. They are to fix their eyes on heaven, and then from that, as they're looking, you see this whole church looking to Christ. Then Paul begins to teach them what they should learn and how that should change their hearts. The first secret or mystery to a thankful heart is in Colossians 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12 says these words, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts." Compassionate hearts. A compassionate heart is a heart that lovingly cares for others, whose focus is on the well-being and needs of those around them. Its focus is to bless rather than to seek the blessing for itself. And the reason why a compassionate heart becomes a thankful heart is because it eliminates the addiction that we have in our days. The addiction of comparing ourselves to others, making sure we are on top. And if we're at the bottom, it brings sorrow in our hearts, or it brings anger or jealousy, and we compare to others, and as soon as you compare yourself to others, you find one that has more than you. And then all the thankfulness is gone. And so, interestingly, the first step towards a thankful heart is to become a compassionate person. A person who loves and cherishes brothers and sisters. And I am sure that you've seen this in practice. Those people who give themselves to others. And if you think about it, in our normal sense of logic, that the more you have, the happier you'll be, you think, well, these people, they give themselves to others, their time, the stuff they have, they should be less thankful because they have less. But have you ever seen a person who spends himself in compassion for others that is unthankful? No, it's the opposite, isn't it? The person who seeks to gather things and to hoard and to bring, just seeks for their own blessing, they're the people who are unthankful because they focus on having more and so they never have enough. But God says those who have compassionate hearts are the ones that can be thankful. Those who compare themselves to others will inevitably desire more. And this is the culture we live in, isn't it? It's all about comparison. The magazines seek to compare. And so we have young ladies, a whole generation, who can never be thankful to God for the way they look because they don't look like the girl on the magazine. We have pictures and advertisements of happy families who buy a certain very expensive car or have something that most people cannot afford, and they are the ones who are thankful. And so men go around and they say, well, I can't provide this for my family, I can't provide that for my family, so I am no good, and so there is no thankfulness. Then there's people, if you go into seminary, they go in with a joy to serve the Lord, and then they find out that you're struggling with your first class of Greek, and then there's your friend who is asking questions about chapter 4 and chapter 5, and so you compare yourself and you can't be thankful. And I could go in every generation. I think you can apply this to your own life. But a compassionate heart doesn't really care about what the other person has or not has. He is focused on how he or she can bless the others. Sometimes Thanksgiving has the reverse effect, isn't it? If we compare ourselves with Thanksgiving and our family begins to share the things they have and the things they've achieved that year, we get a jealousy in our heart, and behind the smile is really the, I don't have that much to share. But what if we were to sit at the Thanksgiving table seeking to bless all our family members, to rejoice with those who rejoice? What will happen is this: we will not stand up from the Thanksgiving table with a heavy stomach and a weightier heart, but we will stand up rejoicing in thankfulness that we have them and everything that God has given us. And so a heart that bears with other believers can be thankful. Well, the second secret here to building a thankful heart is found in verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Believers are to put on love. Now remember, where are the Colossian believers looking at? To Christ. Right? They're still looking fixed on Christ. Their eyes are fixed on heaven. They are to clothe themselves now with love. What love? The love they see in heaven. The love of Christ. They are to fix themselves upon Christ and now have that love be clothed upon themselves. They are to clothe themselves with the same self-denying, self-sacrificing, warm-hearted, unending love of Jesus. Now, the believer who puts on this kind of love does not only stop comparing himself with others, but he stops caring or worrying or being anxious for his own needs or his own lack. It's incredible how creative our brain is in discovering things we lack, isn't it? You can always find something you lack. But as soon as you stop worrying about that, that lack and that anxiety is turned into thankfulness. We see that Jesus Christ was concerned only with the Father's will because he loved the Father. And so he sought continuously to love his Father by following his will. And he was constantly focused on blessing God's people, his people. And because of that, because he focused on the Father and he focused on loving and pouring himself out, he was thankful. I think this would resonate with fathers. When I am a young father, I only have 6 years of experience, and some of you have decades, so I'm not going to pretend that I am anything like many of you. But before we had children, we thought, well, what's difficult? It's going to be a lot of work. Your freedom is restrained and all of that. And then you pour yourself out. And I saw the work done for the children really as a burden of, this is going to be hard. I'm going to pour myself out. And now what I find is that the more you pour yourself out for your children, into your children, at the end of the day, those are the best days, isn't it? When you have worked yourself into an exhaustion and you're tired because you spend yourself to the children, you sit down, kick up your legs, your children are in bed, that's when you realize that you're thankful. Well, this doesn't only apply to fathers, it applies to men and women and really children as well. When you pour yourself out for others, you spend the energy, but once you spend it, what you find is that your own heart begins to give thanks. And it's almost like a paradox. You give more, and then your heart feels happy. If you take, your heart feels unthankful. And so our world is a world of unthankfulness. You go on the news. I mean, look at our politician. They're never thankful, right? They're always upset. Doesn't matter what ideology they follow, they're always unthankful. Because they're always seeking to gain and to bring in what they need or what they think they should have. Look at the majority of the world. Everybody is focused on getting more for themselves. And so everybody is unthankful. Jesus says, because sin will increase. What's sin? It's a following after your fleshly desires. Because sin will increase, the love of many will grow cold in the last days. The reverse is true, that those who love will remove themselves from sin and will find thankfulness in their hearts being poured out. And so compassion and love are the foundation of the heart of thankfulness. But it doesn't stop there. This kind of love and this kind of thankfulness should be maintained, right? Our second point is the maintenance of a thankful heart. Let Christ's peace rule your heart. So how do we maintain it? How do we maintain this inner consciousness of a continuous thankfulness? Well, the secret to success here is based on our first point. It's to continue to have this compassionate and loving heart, to have a heart that is not shocked by success or by hardship or by sorrow, joy, or pain or comfort, to maintain this loving heart in the midst of circumstances. And that's where it gets tricky, isn't it? Because it's easy when you sit at the Thanksgiving table, there's no disturbances in the family, and kids are playing in the corner and everybody's having a good time, then it's fairly easy to be compassionate and loving. It's when things get hard. While some have tried to resolve this difficulty by not showing emotions such as Stoicism and Buddhist monks, they have some success, but it didn't lead them to thankfulness, as their philosophy was focused on the ability to be indifferent, to understand there's some things I can change, some things I can't change, and I just shouldn't let my emotions be affected by the way things are. I should try to resolve or keep the things in, so to speak. And this focus on trying to live unaffected by circumstances helps us perhaps to be more stable people, but at the cost of our emotions and really the color of life, isn't it? I mean, I think that somehow the Stoics get too harsh of a judgment as though they never have anything and are just going to walk around it. So we say, hey, it's a stoic person. But part of it is because we see that's not natural. That's not who we are as people. As people, there should be a big smile on your face and sometimes tears rolling down your cheeks. There should be glistening eyes and glowing with happiness, and sometimes it's a crushed spirit. It's part of who we are. And so I think the philosophies of the world have tried to live a life of stability, but only it's only possible at the cost of emotions. In other words, they have to shut off every valve to be able to become this stable people. But the people in the Bible, and especially the good examples, make it clear that we're not made to be a people who are indifferent, but the people in the image of Christ, in the image of God, who experience life to the fullest and are thankful in the midst of it, to rejoice always, a man in prison once said. And so we must find a way in which our emotions function properly while maintaining a continuous heart of thankfulness. That's difficult, isn't it? Because our emotions can explode, but then our thankfulness is gone. When our hardships come, usually thankfulness is the first thing that goes out of the window, and afterwards, after we've reconstructed ourselves, so to speak, or time has passed on, then we're trying to get back into thankfulness, and slowly the corners of our mouth begin to rise again, and when it reaches the middle point, we can think about thankfulness, and when it reaches the top, we're back into thankfulness. But what is the biblical way? What is that stabilizing factor in our hearts which causes us to be a thankful people? Colossians 3 verse 15 says this, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. The reason why no philosophy or any other religion has ever been able to live a life of love and real emotion and thankfulness is because they have no access to that which is fundamentally needed for that kind of a life. But we do. We have been given the ability to live and be thankful in all circumstances. Now, we can leave it to the side, right? There's a commandment here, let this peace rule in your heart, which implies that a lot of the Colossian believers perhaps were not letting the peace of Christ rule in their hearts. So don't take this as, well, if I'm not always thankful, I'm not a genuine believer, and that's not the point here. The point here is that there is an ability to have the peace of Christ rule in our heart, and the commandment of God to let the peace of Christ rule in our heart. Now look how this vital element in living a life of thanksgiving, how it proves the stability of, how it provides the stability of the thankful heart, and how it teaches us this topic through the world. It doesn't say work to get the peace of Christ in your heart. Right? That's not what the verse says. It also doesn't say earn grace, become a certain level of holiness, so then you can have the peace of Christ in your hearts. It simply says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Allow it. Give it permission. It's not a work or a striving, but our task is to allow, to submit the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts. The picture that I see here is that of a loving friend who seeks and knocks on the door to enter the door of the house to help you get the house in order. If you are one of our sisters who is always busy on Thanksgiving to prepare the meal and is tempted to look at your clock to see if you still have enough time to prepare that meal, This is like the most wonderful neighbor who's knocking on your door, ready to come in and fix everything and put it perfectly exactly as you had it in mind, right? That kind of urge, it's coming towards us and it desires to help us. This friend is an expert cleaner, a perfect peacekeeper, and a loving friend. And Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells the Colossians, this is what the peace of Christ is at the door of your heart as a believer. Christ seeks to bring that peace in your heart, and you must allow him and not say, no, this is my responsibility to fix the Thanksgiving meal. No, this is my responsibility to be this kind of person, but to allow Christ to fill your heart with his peace. That's difficult in our mind, isn't it? Because we stress. We think stress is our friend. We think stress is me, and peace is foreign. But in Christ, peace becomes ours, and stress should be foreign. Let him be your peace. So how do we let his peace rule in our heart? Well, I thought about this for a number of hours, really, as I had to stop here and think of how to let this peace rule in our hearts, because it's very difficult to give an illustration or to give a commandment, because it's a spiritual reality. It's almost a natural thing for the believer to experience that peace when we come to know Christ, knowing that he fills our heart with his love and his generosity and his kindness and his grace. He comes in and he brings this peace in our heart, but we push it away. But I think Luke is our guide here. In the Gospel of Luke, we see how Jesus lived a life of peace. Can you imagine being Jesus and a whole crowd seeks to stone you and you walk away, and then as soon as you walk away, you begin instructing your disciples and just go on with what you were doing? Jesus lived a life of peace. And Luke is emphasizing Jesus as the praying Messiah. Now, I don't mean that we need to pray for peace, even though that's good. No, true prayer leads to true peace. I think prayer is one of the most effective ways in the Christian life to have the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. And I think you've experienced this before. When you're in anxiety and everything hits at the same time, when you go down on your knees and you go before God and you say, God, help me. You really take time in prayer, whether it even be 3 to 5 minutes of prayer, and you just go to God and you carry your cares before him. What you find, is it not true, that suddenly these cares begin to flow away and peace begins to be established in your heart? And so Jesus was constantly going to the Father. Whatever he was doing it in prayer. His baptism, he was praying. When he chose the disciples, he spent a night in praying, especially in the beginning of Luke's gospel. There's constantly this emphasis of prayer, because prayer brings us to Colossians 3, verse 1. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who is in heaven. And so if you are today at a Thanksgiving table and you feel anxiety and pressure building, you feel the peace of Christ flowing away, what I'd recommend is that you go for a little stroll. You go, you don't have to walk away outside the house, put your coat on, everybody thinks that you're weird. But if you go to the bathroom or wherever you go, to just take a moment with God in prayer and say, Father, this is your celebration because you have given us all. Help me, Lord, to walk by your peace, to let the peace of Christ rule in my heart. I think the Bible tells us in various passages a total of 7 times of prayer in the day. Other passage says 5. Other passages says 3. And if you're a person who lives a very stressful life, who has a disposition, who's easily anxious, I'd recommend this, just to pray every 2 hours for a few minutes, rather than collecting it all for the evening or all for the morning, just to set times in your schedule, just to go and pray. In the same way that some people go out and smoke their cigarettes, you go out and fill your heart with peace. So you go and bring your cares before God. 2 minutes is easy to find in any kind of job. I've had all kinds of jobs, and 2 minutes, you can always find 2 minutes. Because when somebody calls you, you step out for 2 minutes and have that conversation. Don't let your heart be warm in the morning and get all stressed throughout the day. And then finally, at the end, before you go to bed, reestablish with God. Walk with God. Let His peace rule your heart throughout the day. And so, when you pray, you invite the peace of Christ to rule in your hearts, even when you don't pray for peace, because you see Christ. Isn't it amazing that even in this world, right? I don't know if you have a person like that. I think for most of us, it's our father or our mother. When I am stressed and anxious and I walk in and I see my mother and she's just doing her business and she's singing hymns by doing the dishes or whatever she was doing, there's a certain peace, the world is back to normal. Or perhaps if you've been driving around and you come home and there's the same tree that you've been looking at for 10 years and you see the same stuff just lying there and you walk into your room and you see the same couch and chairs, you're reminded. Well, what it does to our mind is it takes all the stressful thoughts, it puts it aside, and it gives us that familiarity back. Well, that is a small illustration of what prayer does to our hearts, isn't it? When we go before God, we don't just get from one place in the world to another, but we enter into heaven itself. And suddenly we realize the things of this world are relatively small. Even though when I zoom in on them and they're right before my eyes, they're in time chronologically right before me, I have to deal with it now, it can blind your purview and your whole vision. But when you enter into heaven, you realize I'm a creature of 80 years. Perhaps in this church, 100 years. Right? I'm a creature of a few days. And now I enter into the presence of the Almighty One with whom has set a date in my calendar that I will appear before Him and be with Him. Suddenly the things of this world become small, which they are. They're small. Well, finally, brothers and sisters, let us come to growth. Growth in peace and thankfulness and growth in this stability. The growth of a thankful heart. Fill yourself with the word of Christ. The secret of growth is found in Colossians 3:16-17. And look how the word of Christ is connected to giving thanks. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The way of growing in the Christian life is to have the word of Christ dwell richly in your heart. Now, you know the word of Christ better, or can know it better, than the Colossian believers. Why do I say that? Well, the Colossian believers did not yet have the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Colossians, as far as we know, was written before the Gospels were written and published. It took a long time until all the churches had the four Gospels together. So the Colossian believers, for them, the word of Christ was that testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ, of what He has done and what He had spoken. They didn't have the luxury that we have of four different accounts who tell us about the Lord Jesus. And we have this beautiful view from different perspectives of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can go back through it. And we have Brother Brand who can teach us through Matthew chapter 5, right? Where we dive into these words and we have them memorized. We've read them countless times. Well, this is at a time where the believers, most of them probably couldn't even read. So they had to remember the words about Jesus, which were far less than you. So what is the word of Christ? Is it the word about Jesus' work and about Jesus' actions, and especially about the cross, or is it the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, I think it's both. And I think what Paul is doing is he's not saying that the Gospels or the words about Jesus are more important than the Old Testament, and yet I think he is placing them in a special place. He's bringing them to the fullness of the revelation of God, and he is saying, in the words of Christ, you have all the Bible being brought to its conclusion, and in the words and teaching of Christ, if you have those filling your heart and filling your mind, you will grow. Step by step, to become more like Christ, to become more loving, more compassionate, to have more peace in your heart. And so you grow in your ability to live a life of thankfulness. And so this morning, I want to emphasize a part in your life which you may or may not do. And if you do it already, just see it as kind of an encouragement, and if you don't do it, see it as a gentle reminder of something you perhaps already knew in the back of your mind. We must always be thinking on these three things: who the Lord Jesus Christ is, what he has done, and what he taught. So who he is, what he has done, and what he taught. These three things are the most fruitful way to spend your thinking, to have it as the dominant theme or thoughts of your mind. That Jesus came as the Son of God who loves his people, and he is our shepherd, our king, our Lord. If you want to be at peace, remember that Jesus is your shepherd that watches over his sheep. What he has done is that he has provided the way so that whatever we now do, we do for the glory of God. Nothing that happens to us is without God's purview, and everything is used for his glory and ultimately our happiness. Everything that happens in your life has a purpose and design by God because of what Jesus did on the cross. And, of course, he rose from the dead, so Jesus sees you in every circumstance. If that doesn't give you peace, you don't understand what I'm saying. It's the only conclusion. If the resurrection of Christ, that he sees you and he watches over you, doesn't give you peace in your heart, you need to repeat that sentence, study the scriptures until you know what it means, because then you will have the peace of Christ. But I want to focus my last few thoughts here upon the message of Jesus. You say, what, you're going to summarize four Gospels and then all the letters that came forth? Because really, the letters of Paul are really the words of Christ indirectly. And then, of course, you have the whole book of Revelation, which is pretty much Christ's word all the way. No, that's not my goal. I'm not going to give an exhaustive explanation of the Gospels. But how do the Gospel writers introduce Jesus' message? Do you remember? Jesus came proclaiming the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. I think we are so focused on justification that we sometimes forget that Jesus' central message was the kingdom of God, of which justification is the door. Right? By justification, we enter into the kingdom. But Jesus really taught the kingdom of God, and he did that in two ways. He was teaching parables to show how we enter the kingdom and how the kingdom of God works, and then he was teaching how we live in that kingdom. Right? Matthew 5. etc. And so the message of Jesus was focused on this reality, brothers and sisters, that you are part of a new kingdom with a new king in a new kind of life, and your death will not take you out of the kingdom, will just bring you into the most holy place of the kingdom, if you will. And so what I want you to think and consider is this. You are kingdom citizen. If you're a Christian, you're a kingdom citizen. You have been brought under a new headship of the Lord Jesus Christ, who watches over you. You've been brought into a new kind of life where the ways of the world do not apply. And this new kingdom is a kingdom of love. But it's two great commandments, and Jesus says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. And so what Jesus was teaching was a world within a world, so to speak, a realm within a realm, but this world that we live in will one day disappear, and this kingdom of God will never disappear. And so what Jesus was bringing into Israel, he says, I'm bringing you a new kingdom. And if you believe in me, you're going to be part of this new kingdom. And so I want to teach you how to walk in this new kingdom. The way that you increase and grow in this kingdom is by speaking to the king and asking him. And to love one another. By that you show and you bless those around you so that they can enjoy the kingdom. And so as we celebrate this morning with thanksgiving, I think the greatest thanksgiving that we have received is a new citizenship in the kingdom of God. And from that, we can love God, put on love, because the King has extended the Holy Spirit by which we have received the clothes of love. We can have the peace of Christ rule in our hearts because that's part of the passport or the welcome package of the kingdom of God. And so Paul is saying, to be thankful, you need to have your minds fixed not on the things of this world, but on the kingdom that Christ has brought. You need to focus your treasure, your gains, upon the kingdom of God, because it will last beyond death. You need to focus the way you spend your life, just like a diligent, hard-working man in this world seeks to gain riches in this world. Now that you become a kingdom citizen, you need to be wise and invest your life to become rich in the kingdom of heaven. And then you'll never be disappointed, because whether you go through good circumstances or bad circumstances, whether you have a lot or a little, everything is used to help you to grow and to be closer to the kingdom, to be closer to the king, and to be more rich in heaven. And all God's people said, amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you with thanksgiving in our hearts because you are God and we follow you. We pray, Lord, that you would bless our thanksgiving meals, our times together, that you may rule our hearts with your heavenly peace. For we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.